We oftentimes take for granted the things that have been done for us, do we not? We look at various things. It wasn't until I became a father that I began to realize all the sacrifices that parents make. The kids in class noticed my tie in Bible class this morning, and I just made the comment that it was older than several of them put together because I've had it since before Ann and I got married. And one asked, why are all your clothes so old? And, well, I have a boy who decides he wants to grow every 2 weeks. And then my daughter, always wanted things. And my wife is beautiful and I like to buy her nice things. And so I kind of fall through the cracks. Now, my mother-in-law buys me nice shirts. This shirt's not that old. And nice ties occasionally. And I get things from time to time. But I try to buy things that will last, not things that just kind of disappear with time. I try to make things work out. Because as parents, we make sacrifices for our children. And as children, we don't really think about the sacrifices that are made. I mean, it wasn't until we had lived away from home for quite some time and those constant trips back and me driving us back and forth and getting us there and getting us back home that I began to realize my dad did that for a lot of years. And I never once said, hey, Dad, thanks for the safe trip. And so when we got home, I got on the phone, I called him and said, I appreciate all those safe trips you provided for us when we were traveling in all those years and for making sure that we had food to eat and things of that nature. We don't really give the attention that we should to the things that have been given to us. And we look at this as a nation. You know, we have been offered this great and wonderful opportunity of freedom, and yet we take those freedoms for granted because for many of us, we haven't really experienced the things that it took to provide that freedom. And so we look at these things and we take it for granted. And when you think about the freedom that we have in Christ, we don't really give the true consideration that we should in thinking of the price that was paid so that we could be forgiven of our sins. We don't truly take the time to focus on what was done. Just like the freedoms that we have in this country, we don't think about the things that families have endured, that men and women throughout the centuries have endured so that we can have these freedoms. We don't give the same consideration. And we just partook of the Lord's Supper. And this is a time when we're supposed to focus on the death of Jesus, the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. As we look there again in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The price that was paid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives us the same instructions that Jesus gave the disciples there on the night that he was to be betrayed. When he sat down and he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance or in memory of me." And this cup is to represent the blood that is shed. And we're to drink this in memory of him. We find the disciples, by this point in time, they were gathering at least weekly. When you look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see where they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And so they were gathering weekly to focus on the death of Christ, to remind them, at that constant reminder. And we've talked about this with the Israelites as we've been going through our reading on Sunday morning. You know, the Israelites were very forgetful of the things that God had done. And even though there were all these memorials and all these feasts that were given to them, they just constantly let it slip from their mind. And it's easy for us as well. As we go through the Lord's Supper, we do it every week and we don't give it the thought and attention that we should, and it becomes more of just a ritual, another thing that we're to do each week, and therefore we're a good Christian. I believe too frequently we take the price of our forgiveness for granted. I wonder if we truly understand the pain and the suffering that was endured by Christ so that we can be freed from pain and suffering. We hear the preacher talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. We read passages of Scripture and sing songs that are to bring these things to mind and to focus our minds. But how many times have we sung those songs and just sung them, not really thought about the words that we're singing? This morning, I want us to take some time to consider the price of forgiveness. What Christ endured, what He gave up so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we might have eternal life before us. And the thing is, with this lesson, as I present these things to you, don't just go, okay, well, that was a pretty good lesson and that was good to think about. Take these things home and truly consider them. Think about all the things that have been done for you and reflect on the high price that was paid so that we could have forgiveness of sins. The first thing I want us to note, and you know, this is something that we need to consider, is Jesus left heaven for earth. Now we say this, and I don't think we really give enough attention to that, because what are we all trying to do here on earth? Escape earth to go to heaven. Now, Jesus had been in heaven throughout all eternity, before the heavens and the earth were created. In fact, He played a part in the creation of the world. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, John chapter 1 and verse 1, all work together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through that Word, all things were created. Jesus had been in the company of God throughout all eternity. And even if you look at it from the time frame of man, you've got 4,000 to 6,000 years or more where from the time of the beginning to the days when Christ was to come, where He's there with God, working with Him, and He's watching the things that are going on earth. It's not like He's oblivious to the sufferings that people are going through and that He doesn't see what's going on. And so He's not like, okay, God says to Jesus, hey, I need you to go down to earth. He's like, well, where's that? He knows. He's well aware in all these things. And Jesus spoke of heaven in John chapter 14 and verse 2. He says, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. When we look at heaven as it's depicted in the Bible, it's always a place of great beauty, a place of refuge, a place of peace, a place of rest. When you look in Revelation chapter 21, we find a description of heaven given by John. And when you look at the book of Revelation, you can see that there's all these earthly pictures that are used to give us the best chance we have of understanding how beautiful heaven must be. When you look there, you can see in the depiction given of heaven that it's all of these great jewels, and that each gate of the city is one solid pearl, and the streets are made out of gold. The walls are made out of precious gemstones. And the size is beyond anything we can begin to imagine. Just all of that beauty and grandeur, using items of great earthly value to illustrate the pure beauty of heaven. And yet this is what Jesus left behind. This is what Jesus said, okay, I'm going to leave this. It's kind of like you live in the penthouse of the nicest city in the world. All that you could ever dream of is right there, and you're infinitely wealthy. There's nothing that you can't go and afford and do. And you're told, okay, you've got to go live in the slums. You've got to go live in the slums of a third world country. That's what Jesus did. And again, here on earth, we're going the opposite direction. We're leaving the third world country and striving to get to heaven, and yet Jesus is leaving that to go and to face pain and suffering and sorrow. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Again, John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this was God's plan from the beginning. You go back to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, and when God is speaking with Adam and Eve and the serpent, He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is one of the first prophecies that we see referring to the Messiah coming and bringing about the salvation. Christ fulfilled that prophecy by living on earth. And in his death, the prophecy was fulfilled of the serpent bruising his heel. But in his resurrection, he fulfilled the prophecy of crushing the serpent's head. The power of death was removed because eternal life was available through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that as he's leaving heaven, it's not like, okay, what do you need me to do? I'll send you messages while you're down there. He knew why he was coming down here. He knew the reason for his descent to earth. He knew the things that he was going to endure. He knew why he was on earth his entire life. You look over in the book of Luke in chapter 2. We find where Jesus is taken up to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old. And as his parents are leaving after the feast, they go about 2 or 3 days and they find out, hey, where's Jesus? And they go back and they begin looking for him. And they find him there in the temple. And he's carrying on with the doctors and the lawyers and the priests and asking questions and answering questions. We read in verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? And it's interesting, when you look at the original Greek that is used there, the idea there is not just speaking of the temple, but it's, I must be about my father's business or my father's affairs. At the age of 12, he knew what he was to be doing. And he knew as he went throughout his life what he was going to endure. Directly after Peter confessing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. If you look there in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. He knew his whole purpose of living those 33 years on this earth was living to face this death. Imagine knowing the length of time you're going to be on earth and knowing how you're going to die. For many of us, it might not be so bad if we know that we're going to die in our sleep or something of that nature, and that we'll be able to enjoy certain years, but you know, having that death date, oh, it's not such a bad thing because, you know, it's not a bad way to go. But Jesus is living his time on this earth knowing each year that he's getting closer and closer to what has been deemed one of the worst deaths ever created by mankind. That when you want to know the definition of cruel and unusual punishment, it is right there at the top of the list. As we go on in Matthew, we look in chapter 20. As we begin there in verse 18, it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Over and over, that last week of his life, he's marching back and forth to Jerusalem. And each time he's telling the disciples, the time is coming for the end. Imagine, every day, you're going to the place and you're around the ones that you know are going to. And just think of the 3 years he spent with Judas Iscariot, knowing, this is the guy that's going to betray me. And we focus on the suffering on the cross, and there's definitely that, but think of all that he endured in those 33 years leading up to that. And knowing before he came, this is what my life is going to be. And as we go further in Matthew, if you look in chapter 26, we can see that Jesus was very much aware that this was not going to be an easy task. In Matthew chapter 26, there in verse 36, the night he's to be betrayed, it says, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. How many of you have ever really been deeply grieved to the point of death? I dare say probably none of us have really experienced that. Those who have lost loved ones have probably experienced a great amount of grief. And that's probably about the closest that we can come in facing these things. But this is how Jesus was feeling as he was approaching this final event. We find him going and praying. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He comes back, finds the disciples sleeping. He goes back again. And a second time, praying, saying, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he comes back, the disciples are sleeping again. He goes back and he prays a third time, saying the same thing. Three times he's praying, asking God that he would not have to face this, which he had been living his whole life towards. That's how agonizing and horrific the price was. If you look in Luke chapter 22, in Luke's account of this, there in verse 44, we see that while he's praying, it says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. How many of us have even prayed so fervently that we were sweating? Much less that the sweat was falling like great drops of blood. And yet, because of God's love for us and because Jesus loved us, he came to this earth anyway. And he endured these things. Jesus lowered himself, leaving heaven on earth and becoming lower than angels. Becoming man. So that he could be the sacrifice. He left heaven. Place of peace, security. Place of light. For a place of hatred, arrogance, and darkness. Knowing that his entire life he would be rejected and humiliated. Imagine you're the Son of God. You have power to create the entire world. And yet you have to endure the things that Jesus endured. In Isaiah chapter 53, around 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah gives a very detailed prophecy of the things that the Messiah was going to endure. And as we look in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Can you imagine living your entire life? Beginning part, oh, there's that poor carpenter's son. And as you grow older, his own family, his brothers and sisters, who are you? We come from the same hometown. We grew up in the same house. Who are you? What made you so special? As he goes into Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. He says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Even in his own town, the place where he had spent the first 30 years of his life, no one would believe the powers that he had. No one would believe the message that he was preaching. John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 11 that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, just think about this for a moment. The Jews had been looking forward to a Messiah since the very beginning of the Israelite nation. Remember, it was through the seed of Abraham that all nations of the world were going to be blessed. And you go through and you have around 400 something years that pass where they're in Egypt and they're remembering the promises that were given to Abraham. And then there's the period of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Then you got a period of around 400 years where they're under the Joshua and the judges. And they get the kings, Saul and then David. And there's the promise made that to David that the throne would never depart from his family. And so from that point on, and you've got a period of hundreds and hundreds of years that pass where the Israelites are looking for that Messiah. And then here comes one with power, definitely power from God. But he's not what they were looking for. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't really act like a king. He's humble. He's serving others. And as we can see in the scriptures, he's condemned to die. That's not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. So they rejected him. They refused to have anything to do with him. In fact, when the choice was given between Jesus of Nazareth and Barabbas, the murderer, the Jews all came together and said, "Crucify, crucify, give us Barabbas." This was his own nation. He'd done nothing wrong. Pilate even proclaimed, I found no guilt in this individual. He's not worthy of death. And yet the very leaders of the people are saying, let's just get it over with. Kill him. Along with attempts to humiliate him during his life, we find that the time that was given there leading up to his death, as the soldiers are given charge of Jesus, they have no pity on him. If you look over in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, it says the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, I think we really need to give thought to all that Jesus is enduring right now. He's already been scourged. And so his back is bloodied, an open sore. And they take this purple robe, the sign of royalty, and they put it upon his shoulders. They twist up the crown of thorns. And this isn't like the thorns of a rose. These were long thorns, very sharp, like needles, placed upon his head. And they started beating it with a stick. Beating that thorn, beating him on the robes, beating that cloth into the open sores, and that blood's beginning to clot, and that robe is beginning to become a part of him. And they're mocking him, and they're ridiculing him, and then what do? They rip the robe off. You ever taken a Band-Aid off when the sore has gotten all up in there? It hurts, right? Imagine your entire back, shoulders. This is just a part of the humiliation that Jesus faced as the Son of God. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. And the more accurate statement is he could have called over 72,000 angels. He talks about the legions that were available to him. But he died alone. He suffered because that was the plan that God had given. And the humiliation didn't stop once he was hanging upon the cross. Here he is, his hands are nailed, his feet are nailed. He can barely breathe because of the way that he stretched out upon the cross. And you might can lift up with your legs a little bit to give yourself a little bit of relief on your hands and on your chest, but you're nailed. And so eventually you're going to give out, and then you're just hanging there again. And as if the pain and the suffering is not enough, the people are walking by saying, "He saved others. Why don't he just save himself? Hey, Jesus, here we are, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the people. If you'll come down, we'll believe you." And then there's two that are hanging, one on each side of him. And they join in, mocking and ridiculing Jesus. He suffered rejection his entire life. Humiliation his entire life, even into his death. And we think about the things that we suffer as being humiliated for being children of God, for following after his plan. And Jesus says, you know, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be of members of his own household." We've got to be willing to rise above anything that we face because the price that was paid for our forgiveness is so much more than anything that we can endure. But, you know, we think about these things and we can maybe begin to grasp a little bit. But what we can't truly grasp is this separation that he endured. We've been talking about our Bible class, you know, with the Calvinistic teachings that we inherit the sin of Adam and therefore all of mankind has been separated. But as we read in the book of Romans, yes, it is through Adam that death entered into this world, but death continues because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's because of the choices that we make in our lives that cause us to be separated from God. Jesus did nothing to deserve that separation. And again, think of it like this. Thousands of years, millennia, eternity, they had been together. And he had to leave and face complete and total separation. You think about your child, maybe when you, I didn't experience this, but in various other ways, taking them the first day of school. You know, they've been with you every day for, you know, the first 4 or 5 years of their life, and you take them to school, do they look forward to that? Or even when it's time for them to go off to college or to move away, is that a joyful moment? Maybe you're proud of them, but the fact that they're leaving the nest. Try tying your daughter to somebody else and realizing that she's his now. It's not easy. And yet, here Jesus left heaven. And again, this was something that had been prepared since before the foundation of the world. We find that you can look at the sacrifice of Isaac. When Abraham was told, you've got to go and sacrifice your only son Isaac. We talked about this in the class this morning. You know, when we look at this and think about it, you know, Abraham knew that he would get Isaac back. His faith in God and the promises that God had made was so great. That's what the book of Hebrews there in chapter 11 tells us about Abraham's faith. That he believed that he would even get him back from the dead. But Isaac, well, he's around 13, 14 years old by that time. He's experienced a sacrifice or two. He knows what the bundle of wood is for. He knows what the fire is for. He knows what the knife is for. Where's the sacrifice? If you remember, Abraham responded, he said, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." Isaac wasn't sure what all was going on, but Jesus knew exactly why he was being sent. Throughout his life, we find him saying things like in John chapter 9, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Again, at the age of 12, when he's found in the temple, he says, "Why were you looking for me? I must be about my father's business or my father's house." In John chapter 4 and verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The night he's betrayed, he's praying, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." For Christ to be a mediator between God and us, he had to understand what deity cannot understand, and that was the separation from God. He had to endure these things. And that's why we find him crying out in Matthew chapter 27 as he's hanging there upon the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The idea of this separation, being removed from God, was something that Jesus had spent eternity not knowing. And even the time that he was walking here upon this earth, He had the presence of God there. I mean, you think, when he's baptized, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The night of the transfiguration, God speaks. And here, he faces what we face, only in a much more drastic way. Because we've never had that true relationship with God that Jesus and God the Father have. He suffered separation from God, so that we can enjoy being joined together with God. I've alluded to this last point. Agonizing death. Words can't describe the pain and the suffering that he endured just leading up to the crucifixion. I put a fish hook through my thumb once. That hurt. A buddy of mine put a screw through his finger more than once. You'd think he'd have learned, but that hurts. I've stepped on a nail. I've experienced punctures of various ways. But never once in my life have I ever been, my brother was pretty mean, but crucifixion was never in his mindset. Never once was I nailed to a board and hung above the earth. Now, just think about it. He's been scourged by Romans. They loved the pain. They were tormentors extraordinaire. They weren't limited like the Israelites in how many times they could hit someone. They hit until they got tired and passed it off to the next guy. And Jesus had already endured that. And then he's taken and laid up against a rough-hewn piece of wood, most likely. Perhaps his arms tied before the nail is put through his hand. And then his feet most likely brought together and a nail sent through that. And then dropped into a hole. That alone is pain enough. And the fact that there's not an instant release of relief in passing out. The body is in so much pain and there's so much going on that you don't get that relief in passing out. It's designed to keep the body alive for as long as possible. You think of hanging, that's generally instant. Electrocution, other ways that mankind have devised in putting to death criminals are much more humane, even though we deem them inhumane nowadays. The crucifixion was designed to last, to be endured for hours, if not days. As he's hanging there again, he's facing the humiliation and then that agonizing moment when he realizes that God had stepped away. When you think of all that Jesus has done, the little things that we endure, is it really that big of a deal? The price that was paid so that we could be forgiven of our sins, is it really asking that much of us to give our lives in true devotion to God? We offer the invitation on a regular basis, reminding ourselves and others that God so loved the world, that He provided a way of salvation, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him, and we talked about this in our Bible class this morning, faith, true faith, does. True faith acts. If we believe in Him, we'll not perish but have eternal life because we follow the plan that God has given. He sent His Son to die so that we, and gave proof of the fact that He was the Son of God so that we can read these things and believe. And believing, we can act upon it. We can understand that it is our sin that separates us from God. God doesn't want to separate Himself from us. We choose to separate from Him. And because of our sin, we need to repent. That means we need to turn away from how we've been living and turn towards God and live according to His will. We got to confess our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then we're buried in baptism. Baptism is our following the footsteps of Jesus. He died upon the cross, was buried in the grave, and arose on the third day to never face death again. In baptism, we put to death the old man of sin. We're in the likeness of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. The old man of sin is put to death, and we arise to walk in newness of life, looking forward in hope of eternal life. Perhaps you're here, you've never obeyed the gospel, but you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You understand that your sins separate you from God. Why not step out on that faith and act? Confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be buried in baptism. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel. But like every Christian before you, you've made mistakes since. You've committed more sin. You've separated yourself from God again. God is that loving Father who's just waiting for you to take that step out and to run and wrap you in His loving arms and forgive you. If we're just willing to ask for forgiveness and to truly repent. The invitation is offered to you this morning. We encourage you to make whatever correction is necessary as we stand and as we sing.